Hebrews chapter 10, beginning to read again at verse 19 down to the last verse, and coming this evening to the last set of verses in this chapter, that is from verse 37 to verse 39. And so many of these closing words then addressed in the words of that hymn to drooping souls. So let's read together then concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 19 and chapter 10 of Hebrews. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unclean thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Amen. May the Lord bless this great passage of his word once again. In this particular part of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews that we come to again this evening, we've looked at that dire warning that the Lord's apostle has delivered about turning back from Jesus Christ as the only Lord and the only Savior, the only sacrifice for our sins forever and ever. That warning, you remember, as we've seen, has its immediate application and its first application to those Jewish Christians that Paul was writing to in those early days of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world of ours. But as we've seen as well, I trust it has an ongoing application for any day, for any age where the gospel of Christ is preached and where men and women are called to make a profession of Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. In a word then, there were those in those days who had turned away from the truth as it is in Jesus Christ the Lord. And in fact, in the case of these particular people, they had turned back to the old sacrifices of the Jewish temple, as that temple was still standing in the streets of the city of Jerusalem at that particular time. having done that, of course, what they had really shown, of course, was that the profession of faith that they had made in Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for their sins was nothing more than a profession. It was a mere profession. It was a lip profession, a false profession indeed, perhaps, on the part of some of them. They had professed that they had believed in Jesus Christ as the one who had come into the world to save men and women from their sins by the sacrifice of himself on the cross at Calvary. But in their subsequent behavior, in turning back to the old sacrifices, which of course the apostle says could never take away sin, they had shown that there was no depth in that profession that they had made, and therefore, of course, there was no saving value in that profession. Now, very, very simply, we looked at those verses, I trust in some detail, but very, very simply, that's the background against which Paul then is warning the other professing believers in those particular places. There are two groups of people. There are the some that have forsaken the assembling of themselves together, as the manner of some is, he says, those who have turned away from the church of Jesus Christ, those who have gone back to the old sacrifices of the temple. And using the background of what state those people are now in, the Lord's apostle then is delivering a dire warning to the others, those who haven't done that, but some of them, it would appear, he sees there is a danger that some of them might indeed be capable of doing that. So very simply, he delivers one of those proverbial shots across the bow. They're like a ship sailing on to the desired haven in heaven, but they're going a bit off course, or at least some of them appear to be going a bit off course, and so the cannonball goes across the bows of those particular ships, you see, in order to divert them from the rocks and in order to divert them from making shipwreck upon the rocks in their profession of faith. Now, it's a general message on the pages of the Word of God. And even though there are those peculiarities with regards to those immediate people, those Hebrew Christians, to which Paul immediately and first of all writes, there is enough of the ongoing application of the truth throughout the pages of the Word of God for each and every one of us never to let slip those kind of warnings that come to our hearts and our souls. As we've said, they in no way cut across the fact that once we are in Christ, we are in Him forever, but running on parallel lines on which our whole faith rolls along to heaven, the other line of that is that we give diligence to make our calling and our election sure. And of course, you remember having spoken about us having confidence, boldness to enter into the holiest of holies, into heaven itself at last. On the back of that note of confidence, then he exhorts us, does he not? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us consider one another to provoke on to love and to good works. The Word of God assures us that when our faith is settled in Christ the Lord, then it is well with us forevermore. But alongside all of that, the Word of God exhorts us with regards to that faith and those places indeed where it delivers warnings to us with regards to that faith in which we stand and which we profess. So then we looked at that dire warning, as I said, from those verses 26 to 31, and then in the verses that follow on from that, from 32 to 39, you have what you could call the other side of things. That is, where the Lord's apostle now, by the Holy Spirit of God, tries to encourage his readers to persevere unto the end. They were difficult days in which those people were called to live. Not days like we have today, although our days are difficult in a different fashion, so the application is for us as well. But they were difficult days in very many ways. But the supreme desire, you see, of the apostle's heart is that these people be able to endure on to the end. And so, as I said, he seems to approach that encouragement to endure on to the end from three different angles. In verses 32 to 34, he seems to be saying, remember how you did endure. remember how you once endured. And then in 35 to 36, he seems to be saying, use that to now endure. And then in the verses that we come to this evening, 37 to 39, then he is telling them, you will not always have to endure, or you will not have to always endure. Verse 32, you see. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. And then he goes on to remind them something of what they had endured and why it was they had endured what they had endured. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. That was something that they had endured. They had been made a gazing stock. You remember we said they had been used like a theatrical show for the amusement of the world. They were made a gazing stock. They suffered afflictions. He says, you took the spoiling of your goods. He reminds them what they had endured. And of course, he reminds them why they had endured what they had endured. Verse 34, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. He points them to heaven, and he says, look, my brethren and sisters, you took the robbing of your houses, the spoiling of your goods, the wasting of your earthly substance, because you knew in your heart and your souls that in heaven you had an enduring substance that no man, no woman can ever take away from you. And of course, you see, it's with their eyes on heaven that they were able to count everything but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of that which God had granted to them. Back to verse 19, you see, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, they were going to heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ the Lord. It was that that kept them enduring in those days, and it's that, of course, that is going to keep them enduring in these days. For he had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of our goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now you see how to use all that. Cast not therefore away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Why did you endure what you endured? Because you were confident, humbly confident, that heaven is yours forevermore. Don't cast away that confidence. It is that confidence that you have an assurance of heaven through the merits of Christ, through the blood of Christ. It is that that kept you enduring in those days. It is that which will keep you enduring in these days. So you see, he takes them back to what they had endured, reminds them why they had endured it, and now he says, in fact, use that to now endure, even though the days that have come upon us are indeed difficult days. What they need at the present, of course, is patience, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. But just as in those former days, when they were illuminated, when the gospel came into their hearts and into their souls, they were ready to endure all things for the glory of Christ and the inheritance in heaven. So they use that now. They are to use that now for enduring in the present time. So then, by way of encouraging them to endure on to the end, remember what you endured, why you endured it. Use that former thing to now endure to the glory and the praise of Christ. Well, the third strand of that, then, we come to this evening, that they will not have to always endure. And that's what the Lord's apostle is pointing them to then as you come into verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry, and so on. The just shall live by faith. Now, can you do something before we go any further? And I should have told you to do it at the beginning of the reading. Turn back to the prophecy of Habakkuk, because it is the prophecy of Habakkuk that the Lord's apostle is referring back to. Now, let me give you an easy way to find it. Don't start in the Old Testament. Start in the New Testament. Start at the Gospel of Matthew and work back a couple or so prophecies, Zechariah and Malachi, Zechariah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. That's the easiest way to find it. And just keep a marker in there. And you see, as Paul now opens up before these people, this particular application to their souls, it is by referring, in fact, to the book of Habakkuk, the prophecy of Habakkuk. And he obviously sees the circumstances that existed there for the Lord's servant as appropriate to the people that he is now writing to. So we're going to look at the setting of those particular words out of Habakkuk that the Lord's servant uses, and then we'll take up the two main strands, the two main elements out of those words that the Lord's apostle makes use of. Now, please be with me, just abide with me as we do that, and I trust not in a tedious fashion, but the setting of the words of Habakkuk the prophet. And in a very real sense, my friends, it's not hard to see why the Lord's apostle Paul, steeped in the Old Testament scriptures of God, but under the Holy Spirit of God, has his heart and his mind inclined towards the prophecy of Habakkuk as he's writing his letter to these Hebrew Christians. You see, in a word, the issue that Habakkuk himself was faced with in those days in which he lived was the issue of remaining steadfast and faithful unto the Lord his God. As you read the prophecy of Habakkuk and read it as it's set forth for us in the pages of the Word of God, one thing becomes apparent. There is an awful lot of need on the part of Habakkuk and others as well to remain faithful and steadfast and loyal unto the Lord their God. They were terrible days in which Habakkuk the prophet was called to live. And so in the midst of those terrible days, as in the midst of these terrible days, as Paul writes to the Hebrews, there was a tremendous need to be faithful. It is with an eye to those days, in fact, that the prophecy of Habakkuk opens up, as Habakkuk has poured out his heart before the Lord, that the Lord would come and do something about those terrible days. But up to that point, it would appear to no avail. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, it says in the opening verse, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Terrible days, you see, were upon the nation of Israel. Sin and iniquity abounded on every hand, as the Lord's prophet says in verse 4, the law is slack, law of God, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. And so as a dutiful servant of God, you see, Habakkuk had lifted up his heart and his mind in prayer before the Lord. Lord, I see the sin. I see the evil. I see the iniquity. Oh, Lord, he prays, how long shall I cry? And yet for all the length of time that he was crying, you see, nothing seemed to be happening. The Lord didn't seem to be answering those prayers. And dear old Habakkuk is found in all the perplexity of heart and mind, of all the wonderment of heart and mind. O Lord, he says, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Habakkuk was totally perplexed, totally confused, my friends. Nothing seemed to be taking place, even though he had prayed unto the Lord his God. Now, that's only starters, as far as his perplexity is concerned, because when the Lord then tells him that he sees all the situation and he's going to remedy the situation in his way, then Habakkuk's perplexity, my friends, really rises to the heights. In verse 5 of that chapter 1, "Behold," now this is God speaking to Habakkuk, "behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful, their judgment and their dignity shall proceed off themselves," and so on. You see, God has heard the prayer of Habakkuk, and God is going to come and answer the prayer of Habakkuk in that sense, but not in the way that Habakkuk could have envisaged at all or expected at all. "Behold," he says, "I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation." God was going to give strength and power to another nation apart from the nation of Israel, and he was going to use that nation as an instrument of judgment against his people in those days. Hard days, difficult days, and it's those days in which Habakkuk, the prophet, the servant of God, was called to live. Now, that's where the words that Paul refers to come into play. They're in the first few opening verses of Habakkuk chapter 2. So let's just read those verses, and then we'll take up the gist of them, the strand of them, before we move back into Hebrews. Chapter 2 of Habakkuk then, Habakkuk speaking, he says, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables or upon tablets, upon placards, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Now you see what Habakkuk does. In the midst of all the perplexity of heart and soul, he gets him, as he says there, onto his watchtower. That is very simply, onto a vantage point, spiritually speaking, not a physical thing. As a general in a besieged city, you see, doesn't stay down in the streets of the city because he'll understand nothing there. The general or the captain in the besieged city gets himself onto one of the watchtowers of the city. And there he can assess the enemy. He can see what the chances are of that city being delivered once again. So Habakkuk the prophet says, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower." And once he's on the watchtower, then he is told by God to write a vision. Write a message. Now, it's a message that shows that God is acquainted with everything that is happening in that land. God knows all about the situation, all about the circumstances, all about the hardships, all about the difficulties. God knows all about those things, and God is going to deal with those things in his own way and in his own time. That message then, he tells Habakkuk, is to be written clearly, as I say, on tables, it says there. That's placards. Great big notices, what we would call today hoardings. The kind of way that they used to deliver messages in those days. And it was to be written so clearly that a person who read that was to put the instructions right into practice. And even though it appears that the fulfillment of that message might be slow to people's apprehension, he says, wait for it, because in the appointed time it will come, it shall not tarry. Wait for it, it shall surely come, though it tarry, it will not tarry. And wait for it, he says. So you see, it is God's own appointed time for dealing with the situation. God has his time for every purpose under heaven, the wise man says, and that time will eventually run its course in this world of ours. That's the message. But what about the meantime? you see. And that's the other strand. And so the Lord is telling Habakkuk the prophet in those tremendously difficult days, look, I have my time for performing my will. And in my time, I will bring my will to pass. That's the message. And though the fulfillment of that message seems to tarry, it doesn't really tarry. And in the time appointed, it will be fulfilled. God has his time for fulfilling his purpose. And what about the meantime? Ah, well, now he says, Habakkuk, in the meantime, because you're a justified child of God, you must live by faith. And when you extract the two strands, you see, out of what Habakkuk learned on the watchtower that day, then the two strands, my friends, are very simply these, that he had to learn to look ever to God's time, and he had to learn how to live in the meantime. Those two things, God knew all about the times, and God had his own time for doing his own will and his own work. And though it appeared to tarry perhaps to the hearts and the minds of men and women as it does, that will not tarry according to God's time. And in the meantime, he says, indeed, the justified shall live by faith. So you see how appropriate that message then is. Those people were Hebrews. They too should have been steeped in the Old Testament. Can I say this, my friends? We too should be steeped in the Old Testament. And when the Lord's servant then, by the Holy Spirit of God, takes up that portion out of those Old Testament scriptures of God, the gist of that message, the bones of that message, is a never-abiding principle. Just as Habakkuk had to learn in his difficult days to learn to look to God's time in the midst of those hard times, and had to learn how to live in the meantime until God's purposes are fulfilled by faith. So that is exactly how the Hebrews in those times had to live. And that is exactly how God's people today have to live. How do you endure on to the end? Well, certainly here are two bits of instruction or directive for our souls. Learn to look in any time to God's time, and learn how to live in the meantime. And very simply, it's those two things then that the Lord's apostle sets before his readers. Well, if you go forward again then into those verses out of Hebrews, and let's just read how they're set before us there. And if you go back then again to verse 35 of that portion. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now look at that word first of all. For yet a little while, he says, and he that shall come will come. Is that not what Habakkuk was told, at least in part? Because now, of course, as the Lord's apostle comes in the blaze of the gospel day, he pours the fullness of that message that was given to Habakkuk in his own day. You see, remember what was told to Habakkuk? It shall come. The vision shall come. Now the whole thing becomes personalized, you see. For yet a little while, he says, he's telling these Hebrews in the midst of their difficult times, yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. And he's talking about Christ, my friends. And he's pointing them up to the fact that in God's own appointed time, then the Christ of God will come and shall deliver them from all their difficulties and all their hardships. Well might they endure in the light of the coming again of Jesus Christ the Savior. there may well be that aspect that Christ can come at any time. That is, in the sense that he can come with his grace and deliver us out of any circumstances in his time and according to his purpose. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you were able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. Always that. But ultimately what he's speaking about is that same thing that's all got to do with heaven and eternity. The blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He that shall come will come and shall not tarry. And it's our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, that he's speaking about. You see, that he that shall come is really a title that was given to Christ by the believers that went before, the Old Testament saints, those that were waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah, the Christ of God, was spoken about as he that shall come, or he that should come. Remember John the Baptist. And remember when dear old John the Baptist found himself in terrible straits, in hard days, in difficult times, when he was thrown into the prison, and it was no joke to be thrown into a prison. And he sent that message to Christ, "Art thou he that should come?" You see? Or do we look for another? Are you the Messiah? And the people of those days spoke about our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming one, as he that shall come. And with regards to the first coming, of course, he that shall come to those people did come. But he came. When did he come? Says the apostle, he came when the fullness of the times was come. In God's time, in God's own appointed time, not a second before, not a second too late, at God's precise appointed time, he that shall come to those old saints did come. And assuredly, my friends, as all of that came to pass with regards to his first coming, so with regards to his second coming as well. You see, he is still, but in a different sense, he that shall come. And there's a sense, as I've said, pointing to the ability of Christ to come at any point, for any of us to deliver us out of our straits, at any point of intervention. But here, it is assuredly that fact of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ that they're to hold before their hearts and their souls. They've got a precedent. They've got a man in difficult times in his day, Habakkuk the prophet. They had a man who received a vision in his day, and that vision came to pass in his day, in God's time. You've got the same word of prophecy made more sure. He that shall come will come. And it's the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ then indeed that they're being pointed up to. That seems long delayed to some people, but did you ever think of this, my friends, that those who looked for the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ right from the beginning had longer to wait than we've waited just now? You see, my friends, those away back at the beginning waited twice as long, three times as long, five times as long, looking for he that shall come in God's appointed time. 2,000 years now we've been waiting, but that's a drop in the edge of the bucket compared to some of those Old Testament saints that waited for the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in God's own appointed time, that first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ took place. And indeed, the glory of God was seen in the face of Jesus Christ the Savior. You see the strange combination of words, or the strange combination of phrases in those words that are given to Habakkuk in verse 3 of that chapter 2. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, it says, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Though it tarry, he says, it will not tarry. Now, is that a contradiction? And of course, it's not a contradiction. It's simply two views of things. our view of things and God's view of things. As we see time and as God sees time. And old Matthew Henry says, though it tarry past our time, yet it does not tarry past God's time, and that is always the best time. You see, has your stomach ever told you that it's lunchtime, 1 o'clock, and it's only 10 o'clock? You see, there is a whole lot of difference between what we feel and what is objectively true. And oh, the coming of Christ indeed, it seems like it's tarrying. That's why unconverted people latch on to that. Remember what Peter said? There are those going about and say, where's the promise of his coming? And because it hadn't come, you see, then they thought they could live like devils in the face of this earth of ours. Ah, says Peter, you see, they're willfully ignorant, willfully ignorant. They know what the Word of God is saying, but their own gut feeling doesn't want to face up to the fact that Christ is coming again. And anyway, says, don't you know that our view of time and God's view of time is absolutely different? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day in the eyes of the Lord. We view things, my friends, entirely different from God. And though it tarry, says the Lord to the prophet, it will not tarry. Seems to be tarrying, Habakkuk, even as dear saint, perhaps, to your heart. But it's not tarrying as far as my purposes are concerned. And with regards to he that shall come, he shall come, and he will not tarry. And in this sense, my friends, you see, as soon as God's appointed time for the coming of Christ comes again, he shall come and will not tarry. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. You see? Can't you watch a clock and it never seems to be moving? And then suddenly the hand goes round and the dongs start to go. It's midnight. And as soon as God's appointed time arrives, he shall not tarry. There will be no hesitating, no halting. There will be nothing that will impede the coming again of Christ. As soon as God's appointed time for the coming again of Christ has arrived, there was nothing that could impede his first coming. When he came, my friends, as we saw this morning, you remember, in all of that humiliation, in all the weakness and the meekness of humanity, all the kings of the earth didn't impede the coming of the Christ into the world in the first place. So the young church prayed there in the Acts of the Apostles as they lifted up their hearts to the Lord. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles. You remember? You remember that Herod slaughtered 2,000 innocent infants trying to impede the coming of Christ? They couldn't impede the coming of Christ. As soon as God's appointed time had arrived, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. And when God's appointed time arrives for the coming again of Christ into this world, then he shall come and he will not tarry. As soon as the clock of time strikes its last note and eternity has begun, then Christ shall descend from heaven to the glory of God his Father. You see, it's all of that then, all of that that we're to hide in our hearts and in our minds. The old issue, as I said, about facts and feelings, all of those things are to be set aside. And we're to realize that God shall fulfill his perfect will in his own perfect time. Now, just one more thing before we move to the next strand. Where do we learn all that? Where are we convinced of all that? Well, one place, really. Where did Habakkuk go? He says, I will get me into my watchtower. Now, that wasn't a physical watchtower, as we said. That was spiritual. And for us to break it down into biblical terminology to our hearts and our souls, it's to get into the Bible, my friends. Get into the Word of God. The place that we learn assuredly of those great things concerning our soul's salvation, our enduring on to the end, the coming again of our Savior in God's own appointed time. That vantage point for us is not a physical thing. It is a spiritual thing in the Word of God and the whole message of the Word of God to our souls. Remember what the Lord said to Habakkuk, his servant. He said, now take the message and write it clearly on tables. Write it on hoardings. Write it on placards. So that he who reads may run. You see? Read what I'm telling you and put that into action. And what we're called to do is to read the Word of God and read the Word of God until the Word of God activates our spiritual feet and hands and hearts and souls. And we learn of a truth that God's times are his times, and when they have run their course, then indeed he will fulfill all his perfect will. So you see then, the first strand, if you like, out of Habakkuk the prophet, and the whole setting of that prophecy applied to those people in their hard times and difficult times, simply this: learn to look to God's times. And that, as far as I can see, is a message that will never be lost, should never be lost to any of our hearts or any of our souls, regardless of the times that God sets us in. We look to his times, and surely his times will come to the fullness of their fulfillment when he that shall come and will not tarry. Jesus is coming. And my friends, we look to that for all enduring grace to keep us on to the end. Now, the second strand, remember, as I said, learn how to live in the meantime. All right, we look to the fulfillment of God's times, and God's times shall surely come to all purposes. And with regards to those end times, how do we live in the meantime? And of course, as I've said, it is by faith alone. And so, as the Lord tells Habakkuk the prophet, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tablets, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. How do you live in the midst of these times, he says? Well, you live by faith, and by faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. The just, same passage that Paul uses there. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The just, or the justified one, that's what he's saying, shall live by faith. The man or the woman whom God has accounted righteous before him shall live in this world until all God's times are fulfilled by faith. It's a lovely expression. The just, or the just one, or the righteous one. It's the same kind of wording, same kind of expression. In fact, literally, you read those words, my righteous one shall live by faith. Now, he's not speaking about Christ there, but he's speaking about those who have been made righteous in Jesus Christ the Lord, by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And isn't it a lovely expression? He says, my righteous one shall live by faith. Not the person who accounts himself or herself righteous. People love to account themselves righteous. But the one whom God accounts righteous. He says, that person, God's righteous one, shall live by faith. And my friends, the only way that we ever come into a right relationship with God is by faith. And by faith, then, we are accounted righteous in Jesus Christ the Lord and accepted as God's righteous people, not for righteousness that we have, but for the righteousness which is in Jesus Christ the Savior. It's that great truth, is it not, of being justified before God by faith alone in Christ alone. You know, I suppose if anybody were to ask, what was Paul's favorite text out of the Old Testament? You would have to say it's that text out of Habakkuk. Doesn't only use it here in Hebrews, uses it in Romans, uses it in Galatians in a very, very telling way. You know, Galatians is that whole argument or that whole debate about how a person is accounted righteous before God. And there were those going about and saying, well, you have to justify yourself before God. You have to make yourself righteous before God. That you do by believing in Christ, but then by looking to all the things of the Jewish law. And my, how Paul goes after that, my friends, with great vengeance. And then when he comes to the end of the epistle to the Galatians, he says a very telling thing in chapter 6 and verse 11. He says, now, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. That's a strange word, because the epistle to the Galatians isn't really a large letter, is it? Compared to either of the Corinthian letters, compared to Hebrews, compared to Romans, not really a large letter. Why does he say, you see how large a letter I have written unto you? Well, what he's really saying is this. You see, with large letters, I have written unto you with mine own hand. Paul used what you call an amanuensis, somebody to write down as he dictated. But you see, at that point, it's as though he has taken the pen or the quill out of the hand of the person, and he's written himself, as it were, with large letters. Now, remember, when the Lord gave the vision to Habakkuk, he said, in fact, write it on placards that everyone may see it plainly. Placard it throughout the nation, my times, and in the meantime, the just shall live by faith. And oh, my friends, if there was one message that Paul hammered home to hearts and souls, it is the message that we are accounted righteous before God only by faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, there are two righteousnesses, or supposed means of righteousnesses, dealt with in the pages of the Word of God. What the apostle in the Romans calls the righteousness which is by the law, or the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now he says, all right, if you want to be righteous before God by the law, what does that kind of being righteous say to you? Well, here's what it says. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. In other words, if you want to be righteous before God by your own works and your own efforts, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Do you want to appear righteous before God by keeping the law? Then keep every jot and every tittle of the law. Every bit, my friends. Every minute detail. Never steal. Never lie. Never blaspheme. Never take the name of God in vain. And yet, if you could do those things from this point onward, what about all the times that you've done them before in your life? Here is the righteousness which is of the law of God. Live by the law. Constantly, endlessly, fully, on and on and on and on and on, never sinning. Then God will accept you as righteous in his sight. What does the other righteousness say, which is of faith? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Oh, my friend. Do you not believe in the devil? Who else but the devil can set up barriers against such a gospel in people's hearts? Here's what the Lord says. Believe and you shall be saved. Have faith and I'll deliver you from the wrath to come, because my son has borne all the wrath to come. And certainly, my friends, such a person who comes then, you see, in that way, haven't they abandoned their own self-righteousness? Why are you so self-righteous, my unconverted friend? Why are you such a hypocrite? Why are you so unrighteous? Self-righteous. If you once saved, bow to the righteousness which is in Christ. Believe, and you shall be saved. When Paul goes on in this next mighty chapter to show how indeed the justified live by faith, and he takes up the case of Noah there, for example, in verse 7. Isn't it a lovely word going away back to that Old Testament saying, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Tremendous word, my friends. Noah trembled at what God had said, that this world was going to be destroyed. And Noah believed what God had said about his own salvation out of that condemnation. And by that believing, says the apostle, he became one of the heirs of that righteousness which is by faith. Why is Noah counted righteous before God? Because he built the ark, yes. But because he built the ark as God told him to build the ark. Wasn't something that sprang out of his own ingenuity. He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And so, my friends, you see, over and over and over again, the Word of God tells us the only way that we can be accounted, and the only way then that we can go on, is by that same righteousness given to us in Christ the Savior. Now, the just shall live by faith. And then those challenging words. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Do you want to stand aright before God? Well, you must have faith in Christ the Son. Because again, in the next chapter, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And if we would please God, our God in heaven above, then we please him by faith and living by faith right on to the end of our days. The Lord's apostle, of course, has that lovely note of confidence, but he says, we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Having believed and accounted justified before God and righteous before God, then he says we go on in that way. And again, you see how he includes himself, remember? He included himself in the dire warning, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, now he includes himself in the warning, does he not? But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then he goes on, of course, to Abel and Enoch, and Noah, and Abraham, and Sarah, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and so on. All those who live by faith. And he says, my friends, we today are to live by faith. Living by faith in the meantime, until there comes that fullness of the times when God again will send forth his Son into this world. And you see, isn't it a lovely word? Now the just shall live by faith. We come to life by faith, and we go on living by faith. We have moved from that position of being condemned criminals, sentenced to eternal death, to the position of being justified saints before God that will come into eternal life forever and evermore. And that's the reference point to stir up that degree of gratitude, you see, that will surely take us on by faith through this world. Has God delivered us from the wrath to come? Then for that time that we are called to live in this world, until God's times run their purpose, no matter how difficult the present times, then live in the meantime by faith and by faith alone. The just shall live by faith. That's not the cause of their salvation, but it is an evidence of their salvation. The Lord who saves them by faith in the first place and justifies them before himself, that same God then calls on us to live all the days of our life in the same fashion in which we came to life, when we breathe or when God breathed life into our souls. It is that same breath of life that we draw in all the days of our life in the world. Yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. The just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Right on to the end, my friend, you and I, if we're believers this night, we are as much indebted to the grace of God and our salvation through faith in Christ as we were when we first began. May the Lord then keep us near the cross, keep us before his Son, keep us walking in the light of his holy word.